Friends of Jesus Christ. Isaiah made famous this stump of Jesse. Now a stump is really a sign of defeat, of a deep failure. I mean, it suggests what? Hopelessness. That whatever else you would want to say, the future is not bright. It may have bloomed once, but now it's been cut down, a stump. And it's not merely a stump, but it's the stump of Jesse. And so this is not simply a sign of personal failure and defeat, but a sign of national failure, a royal defeat. After all, Jesse was the father of David. And now, this is what the house of David has come to. What was once a tree has been hewn down into a stump. And we don't know what precisely the historical situation is of this image. It could be in the 8th century when the Assyrians come down and take 10 of the tribes captive. Or it could be in the 6th century when the Babylonians come and take Judah into captivity. But in any case, it is the end of David's dynasty. A stump. And what makes it so tragic, of course, is that so much was riding on this royal house of David. Not just for Israel, but for the world. I mean, in 2 Samuel, there's this great promise that God makes to David through the prophet Nathan, where God says to David, your house and your kingdom will be sure forever before me. Your throne will be established for all times. I mean, there was this grand picture of Israel, God's people, like a city on a hill. Nations would stream to it to learn justice and to learn the ways of the Lord. And all of these grand hopes, they've been spent, they've been dashed. A stump. Now, when I was thinking about this image of the stump of Jesse, and trying to wonder, and wondering how exactly you and I could enter into the mood of this text, I thought one way perhaps is for us to simply think of that time when something happened in our lives that brought us face to face with this terrible sense of hopelessness. I mean, it could be a death or a divorce. Some terrible betrayal. It needn't even be something huge. It could simply be something that in your mind, in your heart, somehow spoke to you that this world was out of whack. That it really didn't all make sense. L. Plantinga talks about a defeater. We have these defeaters. Reasons that somehow convince us that the journey is not worth very much. That the end is hopelessness. I mean, you can enter into that. I just a couple of weeks ago, somebody handed me an obituary column, a lengthy one, about Iris Chang. Do you know Iris Chang? She was Chinese-American, and she became well-known through her book, The Rape of Nanking. What Japanese soldiers did to the citizens of Nanking in the 30s. She would tour the U.S. and elsewhere to speak about the horrors of war. She was busy working on another book about prisoners and the way they were treated during the Second World War. And then this past November, she drove out of the city into a country road and there took a gun and killed herself. Now she was, according to the obituary column, she was strikingly beautiful, extremely gifted, married, a two-year-old child. And then the commentator said, perhaps she cared too much. She was so overwhelmed by the perversity, by the evil that resides in the human heart, that she couldn't take it anymore. Now I thought, well, maybe she did care too much. I don't know whether that's possible. But what is obvious here, it seems to me, is that for her, the desolation proved too much. She could not find a hope that could trumpet, that would give her the courage to go on. This desolation, instead of a great forest to be confronted with these stumps, this hopelessness, this spent hope. So that's the image with which Isaiah works, this stump of Jesse. Now for us, and for the people in Isaiah's day, to continue, we need to find signs of hope, right? Signs of hope. And again, I was thinking, all of us perhaps will have certain things that give us reason to get up and to think that perhaps things will in the end be all right. That in the end, it will all make sense. I mean, it could be a glorious sunset or a baby in your arms. Or I remember Beth Landinger telling us years ago that when she drove to school, she would always have to go by way of a four-way stop. And that four-way stop was for her a sign of common grace. People taking turns, being civil. Your presence is a sign of something. That maybe there is something to this. And that maybe our journey is not a journey into a long, dark night. Now, the prophet Isaiah wants also a sign of hope. And he looks at this stump of Jesse, and he declares, in the name of God, that stump will sprout a shoot, and that from this shoot a king will come, and that this king will establish the reign of God as the waters cover the earth. Now, there are a number of things that are simply remarkable about this word of the prophet. For one thing, there's no sign yet of the sprouting shoot. It will come. It is as if he were to speak on the bleakest of winter days and talk of growth and life. That in a graveyard, you would speak of joy. It's a most remarkable thing that the prophet is so confident in the God of David that he will not yield to despair, but says, even from this deadness, even from this cut down tree, a shoot will grow. And it will bear much fruit. Now, when you read this, this shoot has two characteristics that you should just keep in mind. For one, though he doesn't identify it, it is clearly the Messiah, because it is a shoot in the stump of Jesse, and Jesse, of course, was the father of David. And so here, this shoot is not simply one more descendant in this long line of kings, but he is, in a sense, a second David. He is again a child of Jesse. He is the new king. And you see, in Israel, a king was always anointed, right? They were anointed. They were anointed and declared a king in God's stead. And the word anointed simply means the Messiah. And so in Israel, every king was a little Messiah. They were God's anointed. Now what happened over time is that these little messiahs, these kings who ruled on behest of God, were a terrible disappointment. Even the king, the great hero David, had moral lapses. That they did not judge fairly. That they were greedy and looked only after themselves. And so the hope sprung up in the life of Israel that one day there would be an anointed one, a king, a Messiah, who would be a wonderful counselor, a prince of peace, the mighty God himself. That they had this eschatological hope, this hope that one day the king that God would have rule over them would be just and fair and bring delight to the citizens. And you see, this king, this sheep, not only refers to this Messiah, this new king, it also says about this king that he will be endowed with the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. A spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will be so endowed with the Spirit of God that he will act rightly. Righteousness will be his belt. You know, this description is of one who knows God not just theoretically, but as one writer says, has been so drenched in his entire being with an inward knowledge of God, drenched in this knowledge, soaked through and through, so that this knowledge of God, pounded into the heart, shapes us, molds us, makes us, gives us poise and peace and confidence, because we know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the knowledge of which this king will have buckets full of, and he will fear the Lord, and you know, fearing the Lord is a piety that molds and bends character to fit the interests of God. We are a people who fear the Lord when we shape our lives to obey God. And so this prophecy of Isaiah speaks of a shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse, and this new king will be greatly endowed with the Spirit of God. And of course, what you all know, and the reason why we're here, why we're having this conversation, is that in the first century, the first Christians recognized in Jesus all the signs of this new shoot, of this new king, of this great Messiah who would establish justice on the earth. He was the fulfillment of the hopes that Isaiah expressed years, centuries before. Now, two things you should notice about this king whose birth the world is celebrating today, right? I mean, our whole culture is at least aware of Christmas, of the coming of this shoot that came from the stump of Jesse. And what you notice in the description that Isaiah gives is that this Jesus, this Messiah, will do two things. He will judge fairly, and he will establish shalom, or peace. But he will be, I mean, when you read from 3b, you know, you see that? He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. So Jesus is seen very much in terms of a judicial king. He will judge. He will judge wickedness. He will eradicate evil. Now, it struck me that this is either good news or bad news, depending on whether you think yourself the oppressed or the oppressors. Whether you think you're a person who gets sinned against, or whether you're a person who sins against. And as I thought about that, I think I can speak for most of us, that for most of us, it's a little of both. There are times and situations where we oppress, and there are times and situations when we are oppressed. And the truth of the matter is, I'm not always sure as to where I stand or how I come out on this. I mean, when I hear the Canadians going on about the United States, I think I'm not as clear on that as they are. And I'm thinking, it is a good thing that there will come a judge who can see through all of the questions, all of the arguments, and cut through to the chase and say, this is what's going on here. This is the evil that is besetting you, and this is the good that you were seeking. I mean, I don't know how it is with you, but I sometimes, when I look at my own life and I think, now what motivates me really? And it's always such a mixed thing. And I understand very much Peter's cry, Lord, you know my heart, you know that I love you, but you also know that there's a lot of crap that goes on in my life, and that motivates me. And you must judge me, and I will throw myself on your mercy, because you are a merciful judge. But he is a judge, and he will not tolerate evil. There is no question about it. He will not tolerate evil. He will not allow sin in his creation. You know, Rich Mao, in his little book, When the Kings Come Marching In, imagines this great judgment day. And he imagines the tyrants having to face the men and women whom they disposed of so casually. And then he has this wonderfully moving section where he talks about Christians having done evil to other Christians. And he imagines this accounting that has to be taken place between the Catholics and the Protestants from Ireland. And between the Mennonite martyrs and the Calvinist persecutors. And between the white slave, the white plantation owner and the Christian plantation owner and the Christian slaves. Or the Christian high students and the gay student. He imagines them all coming, being called on the carpet, and having to acknowledge the evil, and letting it be judged, so that kings and queens will bow low before the orphans and the widows who were oppressed by them. And the white racist politician will wither under the gaze of the black children. That there will be a judgment day. The one who is to come, whose birth the world celebrates, is no pushover. He will judge fairly. And he does it. He does it. These judicial acts on the part of this Messiah. He does it not in order to humiliate, not in order to exact revenge, but in order to extract the hostility and the anger and all that which makes life together impossible. When you read this, I know it's poetry. You know, the wolf lying down with the lamb and the leopard lying down with the kid and the calf and the lion and the fatling together. What, if you turn it into prose, what it says is that this king, when he finally establishes his reign, it will be a reign where there's no longer any hostility. Think of that. No more anger. No more seething. No more taking delight in our own egos. In fact, in verse 8, it's as though the curse has been lifted, because the child, the nursing child, the seed of the woman, will play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. Peace will be there, and there will be no more destroying. So this king, this Jesus, is no pushover. He is serious about sin. And he is earnest about bringing shalom and wholeness to his creation. And so how do we respond to this? How do we respond? Two things. First of all, what we need to do during this Advent season is to pound it into our hearts that Jesus Christ is indeed the sign that the Creator has joined hands with his creation and is heaven bent on redeeming it. A baby, a four-way stop, a wonderful sunset, a grace service, all are signs of some goodness, but they do not justify anyone's hope that somehow this journey is worth traveling, that somehow we will all end up all right. No, for that sign, you need this sign. A babe in swaddling clothes. Son of Mary, Son of God. King of kings and Lord of lords. This one is the sign that life is serious and ultimately triumphant. So So that's the first thing. You and I, we must, you know, you can get so sick of the commercialization of this event. Though I do think sometimes it helps all of us to be reminded. I mean, Pentecost doesn't have nearly the kind of... Anyway, never mind. But so not only do we need to remember this great sign that God has made common cause with us in the coming of this His Son, but we need to repent. It's one of the themes of Advent is to repent. John the Baptist becomes the sign of the need to repent, that you and I cannot go to Bethlehem before we make a stop at the River Jordan. You know, this business of repenting. Let's see, how can I get into this? When I was a little boy in the Netherlands, lots of churches. The church in my village, for instance, had a rooster on top of the steeple. And I think Central Reformed has a rooster on top of its steeple. And I always thought, and I think there's some truth to it, that the rooster was a sign of a new day coming. Because even in my little village, these roosters would wake everybody up as soon at the crack of dawn, you know, making their sound. But then I heard later... And I read again this past week that the rooster is not only a sign of a new day coming, it is also, did you know this? A reminder to repent, because it was the rooster that crowed when Peter denied and betrayed his Lord. And I thought, isn't that an interesting idea? A landscape with these steeples, and everywhere a rooster calling the populace to repent, to drop their egos and humble themselves before God, to rid themselves of the sin that so easily besets us, so that we might be a people holy unto the Lord. And this repentance, you know, this repentance, you don't repent. We're not called to repent in order that the King might come. The King is coming. Now, we're to repent so that we might greet the King's coming joyfully and not in sorrow. You see what I mean? He is coming. He is coming. The only question is, will you and I be ready? And when I thought about that, I was reminded of a conversation that I had just a couple of weeks ago with a policeman. And in the conversation, we got to talking about dogs. And I mentioned to him that I had a German Shepherd. And he said he didn't care much for German Shepherds. Well, that surprised me. And so I asked, why not? And he said, well, I've been attacked twice. Well, I said, well, how did that happen? Well, he says, the first time, there was I was called to a crime scene, and I get there so that I still see the suspects running away, and so I go after them on foot. Well, not only was I called to the crime scene, but a canine unit was also called. And so while I'm running after the suspect, I hear this policeman saying, dog loose, and I'm thinking, I can get these guys before the dogs get here. But I barely had the thought through my mind, and this dog grabbed me on the calf of my leg. And I says, boy, that is dangerous. They shouldn't do that. And he said, well, no, really, it was my fault. I says, how do you figure? Well, he says, this is a little tip. He says, when someone says, dog loose, you stop instantly and you put your hands behind your head and the dog won't touch you. He won't touch you. And I thought, I think that's kind of an interesting picture of repentance. You see, because I remember Barbara Taylor talking about John the Baptist being a Doberman Pinscher. in the Gospels, always barking and telling people to repent. And I thought, no, it's not quite right. John the Baptist is in the Doberman Pinscher. He's the guy who stands there shouting, "Dog loose! Shepherd loose! The King is coming! Stop in your tracks! And let go of your sins, and of your anger, and of all the deadly sins. Quit chasing after the false gods and your false dreams. Stop and surrender. Christ is near. Let us drop the works of darkness as children of the light, and let us greet Him with open arms, surrendering to Him and giving Him our all." So this stump of Jesse sprouted a shoot, and that shoot is Christ the Lord, who has borne you as the fruit of His work, and we wait for His final coming, when He will establish justice around the world. Amen.